start this. Okay. So we're going to jump into two passages. No, actually three tonight. So we're going to get to Psalm 19 eventually, but it's going to take a little bit. So you're welcome to open to it now if you want, but don't feel like you have to. Been going through a series of difficult questions and doubts that people have, different barriers. And tonight we're talking about science. We're talking about what is the relationship between science and Christianity. And actually, we're going to talk about this again next week. It's going to be the same exact message. No, it's not. We're going to do one question tonight, which is, are science and faith foes? So are they against each other? Are they in conflict? And then next week's going to be, but are they friends? So they might not necessarily be in conflict, but like, do they actually have anything to share, anything to, you know, come together with? Are they compatible? I became a Christian back in 2007, and 4 years went by, and I didn't actually really have like strong doubts. Like, I didn't really have strong, I mean, I was digging into all sorts of things and asking questions, but I didn't have strong doubts. When I took my first job out of college, which was with RUF, I was an intern at Vanderbilt University, and I started meeting with a number of atheists. I started meeting with people who did not believe in Christianity, which I was doing that at University of Tennessee, the real UT, where I went to college. I was doing that then, but I started meeting with all these people, and I don't know, it was the timing of it maybe, but I started to have questions I didn't have answers for, specifically about science. So I started to ask the question, like, are science and the Bible in conflict? Like, are they against each other? What is happening between the two? And I remember actually coming to a large group one day to help set up equipment. And I remember thinking to myself, like, maybe this isn't true. I'm in ministry and thinking maybe Christianity is not true. In large part because of the scientific question. My two issues, though, that eventually got resolved was I had questions I didn't have answers for yet, and I had also bought into the paradigm or the way of thinking that they did have conflict. Christianity and science had conflict, which it appears that way. Like, if you read popular stuff, like Richard Dawkins, he's a zoologist and a biologist, and one of his books back in 1995 said, scientific beliefs are supported by evidence, they get results. But myths and faiths are not and do not. So it's like a popular theory that like science is something that's true, faith systems are just like make-believe, they're fairy tales. You might come across this, you know, in textbooks or in school or whatever from a professor. Like, I remember my freshman biology teacher, I'm not saying that everybody's like this, but for whatever reason, he started talking about different cultures and how people abstain from eating shellfish because shellfish can cause issues, allergies, and whatever else. And he went on this veer toward, and this is why the Old Testament of the Bible is not true, because when people got ill on shellfish, they put it on the lips of God that you should not eat shellfish in order to protect the people. Therefore, there is no God. And I was thinking, that doesn't seem right to me. Like, that therefore didn't seem right. But it was just out of nowhere, right? You know, that came my way. Or it really just is the perception that Christians are not rational. You know, like, they believe in miracles, you know, and they believe in things that are not possible. So they're non-scientific would be the idea. So it comes, I mean, this idea that there's conflict kind of comes in a lot of different packages or in a lot of different ways. But are they? Are science and Christianity foes? Well, the first objection, or maybe not objection, the first belief that I would say that no, they are foes. They are in conflict with one another would be, you can't be serious about science and be serious about Christianity. So you can't be serious about both. You can be serious about one, but not the other. That would be kind of the common belief. What is science, though? We just got to define that. Science is simply you observing the natural world and you making predictions about it largely through test and experimentation. So you're looking at stuff, you're making theories, and then you're making tests about those theories. That's all science is. But if you look at this, there's people that believe that they're in conflict. You can't be serious about both. Richard Dawkins, again, in his really popular book, most popular one, The God Delusion, which I recommend you read, actually. Anyway, you have so much time to read extra books. He quotes a study from 1998 which polled the National Academy of Sciences, which is supposed to be like the most elite scientific group in America. And the poll from 98 said this, or asked this: do you believe in a personal God who is actively involved in mankind, and in a God who I can expect will answer my prayers? Now, 7% of those National Academy of Science people said yes to that question. They do believe in that kind of God. 72% said no, and then 20-ish percent said unsure. And Dawkins then uses that to finish out the chapter in saying that the more elite you become, the less serious you are about religion. The more elite in the sciences that you go, the further away from Christianity in particular that you become. The question is that true? That is one study, right? This is pretty cool. Rice University actually just put out the largest worldwide meta study done between the relationship between science and religion. They've been studying this. Specifically, one woman has headed this, a sociologist named Elaine Howard Eklund, and she's headed this for about 25 years now. This has been her expertise. And they studied 20,000, they surveyed 20,000 scientists from France, Hong Kong, India, Italy, Taiwan, Turkey, the United Kingdom, and the United States. They conducted over 600 in-depth interviews with these people for a number of years. And this is what they found. They found that the worldwide scientific community is far less suspicious about science and religion. That actually, the scientific community is more religious than people think. A majority of the scientists that they actually research see zero conflict between religion and science. So like 70% of scientists in America, no conflict. 65% in the UK, no conflict. 75% in Italy, 70% in Turkey, 80% in India, 89% in Taiwan. And the biggest thing that they found about all this research, which is the most fascinating part of this book that they came out with, is they say this: the conflict perspective on science and religion is an invention of the West. Meaning, there really isn't as much conflict as people think. Actually, another study they posted said that 61% of American scientists are Christian, and 75% are religious of some kind. So the idea, apparently, the more serious you become about science does not make you less serious about religion or about Christianity in particular. And history shows this very same thing. History actually shows that some of the most important scientists on the earth were very religious and actually were Christian. Galileo is an astronomer, confirmed Copernicus's heliocentrism, you know, that the earth revolves around the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. Christian. Kepler, he discovered the laws of planetary motion. He said, "I believe only and alone in the service of Jesus Christ, and in him is all refuge and solace." Blaise Pascal, it's a cool name. Mathematical genius. He's a theorist and a physical scientist. He said, "At the center of every human being is a God-shaped vacuum, which can only be filled by Jesus Christ." Robert Boyle, he developed the idea of atoms. He's a Christian. Isaac Newton, mathematician, physicist, discovered calculus along with another person. Christian. Michael Faraday discovered benzene, electromagnetic radiation, invented the generator. He's the main founder of classical field theory. I don't know what that is. He's a Christian. James Maxwell, mathematical physicist who formulated the classical theory of electromagnetic radiation. He's a Christian. So these people were born in the 1500s and 1800s. So you're like, yeah, but those people are old. Like, what about scientists today? Well, here's another list. J.J. Thompson is the professor of physics at Cambridge. He discovered the electron. He's a Christian. Charles Colson, key founder of the molecular orbital theory, mathematics professor at Oxford. He's a lay minister on the side. I don't know how he has time to do that, but he is. John Soup, he's a professor of geology at Princeton, but he's now at Houston. He's actually one of the world's foremost geologists in tectonics. Christian. Charles A. Townes discovered the laser. That's important. He's a professor of physics at Berkeley. He's a Christian. Arthur Scowlow, he won the Nobel Peace Prize in physics. I mean, this is a big deal, Nobel Prize in physics. He's a Christian. Alan Sandage, he's one of the world's greatest observational scientists on the earth with cosmology, so the beginning of the universe. Christian. Francis Collins, He actually headed up the Human Genome Project, which is them mapping the human genetic code, Christian. I have three more, but I'm not going to name them. What's the point? These people didn't get the memo that you couldn't be a scientist and a Christian at the same time. But clearly, they're not in conflict. The more they studied the scientists, the sciences, the more compelled they were to actually follow their Christian faith. Because they actually, the more you look into the natural world, the more you're actually looking at the undeniable proof that there are the fingerprints of God over everything. So you read Psalm 19. Is a perfect depiction of this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then you have Romans 1, 19 and 20. Paul says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, plain to people, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." How? "In the things that have been made." So like both of these passages tell us that there is a, almost the natural world whispers about God's presence. It actually points to somebody behind it. His handiwork is there. You actually see it etched on everything that's made. You see, it says in verse 2 of Psalm 19, that it constantly is talking, night and day, actually showing us who this God is. His artistry, his value of beauty, his power, his creativity, his precision, how perfect everything works. It actually declares something about the something that put it all there. In Romans, when Paul is saying that everything that's been made actually shows us God's eternal power and his divine nature, what we'll talk about more next week is the more that we learn about the beginnings of the universe, how much energy is required for that, the more we learn about how just right, how perfect this earth is for life, and even the more we study and learn about DNA and how there's intelligibility at the lowest form of cells, it just continues to point to this unfathomably powerful someone, an unfathomably intelligent someone who really cares and has put things here and actually really wants us here. Most scientists actually struggle to affirm, why in the world are we here? It seems as if someone really wanted us here because everything works so perfectly for it. The more serious you are about science, the more serious you should become about Christianity. My grandfather was an impressionist painter. His name was Otis Gustavus Bain, which is just a really cool name. And he painted. He painted in his latter years of his life for about 25 years. And he loved, you know, paintings like Van Gogh and Monet and different paintings like that, and he kind of copied their style. But what was interesting is I watched my grandfather paint. He painted in his bedroom, actually. It had an easel. And I don't know if you've smelled oil paints or turpentine. It's probably not a good idea to have it in your bedroom. I don't know why you had that there. But I remember sitting and watching him paint these paintings, and I just loved to watch what he did. Like, I loved, like, it came from my grandfather's mind. It showed me what he valued, like the stuff that he painted. He'd paint a lot of rolling hills, a lot of really beautiful architecture. And even when he depicted people, they were typically people who were living simply in life. You know, billiard rooms and restaurants and dances. Like, just kind of life was easier. And I kind of got to know that my grandfather valued those things. He wanted those things for himself and for others. And I saw that in the paintings. The point is that the paintings pointed to a painter. I knew something about my grandfather because of the painting that he created, or the paintings that he created. The same goes for God. Every single thing around us actually points to the person that's behind it all. Like, the more you actually look at it, the more serious you are about it, you're actually going to be looking right at him. You see what he values. You see what he cares about. You see what he's done with that. So not only can you be serious about science and serious about Christianity, but statistics, world history, even the Bible itself shows that maybe you should be. It actually leans you toward that more than anything else, to become serious about both. So there's no problem about being serious between or about science and Christianity. But the second issue, or the second belief that would push this idea that maybe they are in conflict, is you can't be serious, or you can be serious about being a Christian and science, but you can't be serious about the Bible. This is a little different. You're like, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you kind of have to let go of a lot of things in the Bible in order to be serious about science. So they don't go together. So what about the Bible? Let's talk about it a little bit. In summer conference this past year, which is something we do every May that you have to go to, it's really fun. It's like this coming conference, but bigger and further away and awesomer at the beach. Yeah. And at one point one day we had a tug of war tournament with a bunch of the other universities, and it was awesome. And they had these gloves and a box that you had to wear, which was kind of annoying, but it was protective. We put these gloves on, we all line up, and we have people like screaming at us, like giving us chants, so we can actually like stay on point. Like Mariana's like yelling at us the whole time. It was great. And we end up actually beating the first school. And it was incredible. And now let me tell you, if you've ever been in a tug-of-war tournament, you feel like you're going to die afterward. You think you're in shape. You're not. And so we had about, 3 minutes or 4 minutes until the next team comes around, the next school. I'm like, this is not going to be possible. We can't do this. We line up again. We do it. We win again. It was awesome. But this time you want to die more. Like, it's not good. And so the third time around, we end up putting up a decent fight, but we lose. So we lost. We passed out and rolled around in the sand. And why do I say this? I say this because, I think this is probably the deepest issue between us and science, or between people who claim to be Christians, or maybe people that don't. But the view is science and the Bible are in a tug of war with each other. Like, who's going to win? Who's on the right side? Who has enough energy to actually carry it through and actually stay upright? Someone's going to fall. And that's kind of the thought about this with the Bible. And we have all sorts of questions from it that I actually can't answer tonight. I'd be more than happy to tomorrow or any other time. But did Eden exist? Like, the Garden of Eden, is it real? Was there a historical Adam? Like, was there a first human being, a first human pair at that? And I would say yes to both of those questions. Who did Cain marry? That's a weird one. What about the flood? Was it global or was it local? It's interesting. And these are kind of scientific-ish debates. We can't get into those tonight, but maybe tomorrow or another time. The two we will talk about, though, are in regard to the Bible. Does science and the Bible disagree about the age of the earth? And does science and the Bible disagree about evolution? So the age of the earth and evolution. What kind of conflict might be there? So track with me in Genesis. I'm just going to read a lot of these verses. We're not going to touch on all of them or whatever, but I just want you to hear them at least once they're mentioned. We're not reading all of Genesis 1, so you can breathe easily, but reading a lot of it. So Genesis 1, starting in verse 1, I'm going to verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Now starting in verse 11, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. Now verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so.
And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And now lastly in verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Okay. Just want you to hear it. I want you to feel it. Like, soak it in. There's a lot there. But so does science in the Bible disagree about the age of the earth? So currently, science says the universe is about 13.8 billion years old. And it says that the earth is about 4.6 billion years old. It says that humans have been here anywhere. There's a broad range here, about 50,000 years ago to 150,000 years ago. So that's how old these things are. So what does the Bible teach? Well, many people, or some people would say, that it teaches about a very young universe, a very young earth, like nothing older than about 10,000 years. And then very young in regard to how long humans have been here, maybe around 6,000 years. What does the Bible actually say? What you heard just there is actually as close as you get depicting the age of the earth, the age of the universe, age of human beings. And so the answer is it doesn't actually say anything about the age of these things. There's nothing precise in the Bible. Actually, nowhere in the Bible states the age of the universe, the earth, or human beings. So when and where did this belief come from? Well, back in the 1600s, there was a bishop named James Usher. And what Usher did, not the rapper, but Usher, or the R&B artist, he took the genealogies of the Bible, the descendant lists, and he worked them backward. And so all the genealogies, he said, well, this would, if you, you know, add them all together, it'd be about 6,000 years for humans to be on the earth. What we know now today about ancient Near Eastern genealogies is that the way he read them was not accurate. So one thing that they do, all the genealogies you'll see in the Bible, it's like the long list of all the names, is they do something called telescoping, which means they say A fathered B. And what that actually means is, though, is that A fathered the line that led to B, meaning there could be this huge gap in between, but it's actually just trying to give almost like a place marker without giving all the details in between. We have evidence of that, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. So they telescope, they focus in on something. The genealogies also have symmetrical patterns. So if you look at the genealogies in Genesis 5 and then Genesis 11, both lists have 10 groups. But there's no way that, like, there's only 10 groups of people in these time periods. It's actually meant to, it's trying to describe something. It's for a purpose. You see this in Matthew as well as a genealogy list there. And it has three groups of 14 that end up leading up to Jesus's birth. Again, what the genealogies are less concerned with necessarily is getting every single person in between. But it's trying to convey something. It's trying to make a point, maybe even a theological point. But the age of the universe, the earth, and of humans can't be discerned from the genealogies. So then we ask, well, what about the days? Didn't you read about day one, day two, day three? You know, then there's evening, there's morning, the so-and-so day. Well, again, you'd say, well, not necessarily, because there are a lot of views throughout the history of Christianity in regard to these days, and they're all really valid views. There's one view that actually does see these different days depicted in Genesis as 24-hour days. There's another view, it's called the day-age view. It views them as large expanses of time, another view. It's called the framework view. These days are just poetic representations of what God is doing. And there's even another view called the analogical day view, which sees them as an analogy or a pattern or a model for human beings' work week. God does this, and so human beings ought to do the same. It's a model for them and sees that pattern displayed. This is actually not new as well. I mean, you could easily be like, okay, yeah, so like now that like modern science has come around and Christians are having to like scramble to figure out ways to like rework the days. Well, St. Augustine, he was a bishop in North Africa in the 300s into the 400s, 1700 years ago, said, what kind of days these were is extremely difficult or perhaps impossible to determine. He was like, I don't know. He's agnostic about the days. This is well before modern science. I personally, just to show my card, I personally hold the analogical day view. I think that they are, the days are a pattern or a model for our work week. That it's saying we're made in God's image. He works 6 days, rest a seventh. We work 6 days and rest a seventh. And that's its function. That's its purpose. But I don't take the days as necessarily literal 24-hour days. But the bottom line is wherever you land on any of these views, and they're all good, they're all appropriate, they're all okay. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the exact age of the universe, the earth, or human beings. So regardless of what science says about it, there's no conflict. There's no issue in regard to the days. Much more briefly, you probably don't want it to be brief, but maybe you do. What about science and the Bible and evolution? What about those things? Like, what does it say about this? Our issue here is not microevolution. So it's not like little changes that happen over time with organisms. It's macroevolution. So it's the changes, little changes that would occur in an organism, and then that organism becomes a different one. So it's just this whole other thing. So is there conflict between macroevolution and the Bible? The simple answer is no. So I lean into this softly. The simple answer is no, because understanding the how of something is not the same thing as understanding who did the something. If you asked me how water was boiling on my stove, I could give a number of answers. I could say, well, there's a heat source that's making molecules move faster and faster and faster, which we call heat, and that's what's making the water boil. That'd be how. Or I could say, I lit the stove. That's the who, right? They're both accurate answers. One's describing a process. One's describing the person behind the process. You might ask, how did Sophie come to be our baby? Sperm and an egg came together, made a zygote, and then that came out to be what we call Sophie. Or me and Meredith got together in a particular way, and now Sophie's here. How the process? Who, right? Who's behind the... Yeah, you're glad I stopped on that one. Let me tell you about the birds and the bees. So they're different things. And so look, if evolution is, if it's the process by which the diversity of life on this planet came to be, that doesn't mean that there's no one behind that process. That if God exists, he's definitely the one that's behind that process, behind that mechanism. Evolution might be how he created the diversity of life on Earth, but knowing how evolution works says nothing about who might be behind it in the first place. But does the Bible actually say anything about it? Not really. It is not directly. I mean, the hints are there. The only two hints I can point to would be this. God uses the natural world to create things. So what we did read, you can look at it at another time. It's in verse 11, verse 12, verse 24, verse 25 of chapter 1. God commands the earth to produce things. The earth produces plants. The earth produces animals. So the earth actually partakes in the creative process with God. He tells humans to be fruitful and multiply. So like, there, we would never say that like God's not involved in the birth of human beings, but yet human beings are involved in that too. So the natural world is a part of that process. This isn't evolution per se, but it makes space for the world to have a process and how things work. The other thing, the other hint toward it is that God uses the same materials to create lots of kinds of life. So this is actually pretty fascinating. In verse 7, which is what I read, it says that the first human is made of the dust of the earth. It also says in verse 19 of chapter 2 that animals are made of the dust of the earth, meaning God uses pre-existing material in order to fashion
humans and animals. Not saying we're the same, but that we're made of the same stuff. And guess what? We are made of the same stuff physically. We're very, very close. It doesn't mean we're the same. It just means physically God uses the same substances. So all of this, like, about evolution, I would say this. I'm not saying that macroevolution is the way that God brought about biological diversity on this earth. I'm actually not convinced about the current process, the evolutionary theory in this regard, because of all sorts of, like, cosmology, paleontology, molecular biology, genetics, molecular anthropology, conservation biology, and cognitive psychology, all of which suggests for me that the current evolutionary theory is not the way that God has brought about the diversity of life on this planet. You can talk to me more about that if you'd like, because I geek out on it. This isn't the time or place for that. All I want to say, though, is that if you do lean into the evolutionary theory, at least in the Bible, what you have is that God uses the natural world as a part of the creative process, and he uses a lot of the same stuff to make a lot of things, which fits to a certain degree with the evolutionary process. I just don't want you to couch Christianity for the sake of evolution, or couch the evolution for the sake of Christianity. Like, don't think that there's so much in conflict yet. Give it time about that. So, real quickly, I'll just say this. What does this mean for us? Why does this all matter? Why are we in here? How's this helpful? If you're a Christian, you don't need to be afraid of the sciences. Study them. Learn from them. Like, if they're a way, if looking at the natural world actually shows us something about God, and we ignore those things, then you might actually be ignoring a very good way for you to actually engage with God. You're not looking at the painting, right? To learn something about the painter. So if you're a Christian, just don't be afraid of them. There's nothing to be afraid of. You can learn much from them. And if you love the sciences, don't be afraid of Christianity. You know, don't think that you can't be both. You can be serious about both of them. Many Christians in the past have gone before you to actually care about both Christianity and the sciences. The last thing that I think this really, why this matters to us is this. I would say you don't have to have all your scientific answers, or sorry, your scientific questions answered for you to become serious and confident about who Jesus is. So Erwin Schrödinger, great name, Nobel Prize winner in quantum physics, he's an atheist. He says this: I'm very astonished that the scientific picture of the real world around me is very deficient. It gives us a lot of factual information. It puts all our experience in a magnificently consistent order, but it's ghastly silent about all that's really near to our heart, that really matters to us. It cannot tell us a word about red and blue, bitter and sweet, physical pain, physical delight. It knows nothing of beautiful and ugly, good or bad, God and eternity. Science sometimes pretends to answer questions in these domains, but the answers are very often so silly that we are not inclined to take them seriously. So what's he saying? He's saying that the biggest questions you have, why you're here, why you matter, why is the world so messed up, how can it be fixed, how can you change, you actually need something other than the sciences to answer those things. I would suggest to you that Jesus claimed to answer all those things. Like, he claimed to have answers for why you're here. He claimed to have answers for how the world's going to be fixed by him actually dying for it, reversing death, and putting things right. He actually claimed to have answers for why you and I feel like we're important, but sometimes we're not shown that by other people. Like, we feel like we matter, but we're not always shown that we are. He's saying, no, you definitely are, because God so loved the world that actually entered it to fix it, to heal it, to save it. Jesus claims to have answers to these things. And the issue is this: even if you don't have all your questions answered about science, you should at least still look into if Jesus maybe did answer these things, if the biggest questions of your heart actually are answered by him. But there doesn't need to be a barrier between the two, between science, between faith. Because ultimately, the more you look into the world, the more you'll be looking into him. Let's pray. Father, we simply just ask that you would give us truth, that you would give us more knowledge of yourself through everything you've made, but especially through our experiences with one another, through asking hard questions and looking for answers. We pray that you would speak to us, you would work in us. in whatever way you see fit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.